All right, guys. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the ability to meet again this morning and also for the opportunity to celebrate our fellowship at the picnic afterwards. I pray you bless our fellowship and our conversations and make them edifying. I would also like to lift up a few ministries this morning as we pray. First, I pray for Pastor Aaron Kaur in Harriman Chapel. Thank you so much for Aaron's commitment and service to the congregation out there. We also want to thank you for Pastor John Granchy at Zion Congregational Church. We pray that you continue to allow that church to grow in the true knowledge of your gospel. We would also like to lift up our own worship team this morning. We thank them so much for the time they take to volunteer. We also thank you so much for their leader, Doug. He's a great leader, friend, and Christian pastor to those, even though he doesn't realize it sometime. And he's dedicated towards bringing glory to you, as is the rest of the worship team. And finally, Lord, I just pray for our message today. We ask that your Holy Spirit to show up and move through us and show us how we are a reflection of Jesus within our community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, guys. If you don't know who I am Brian, the intern. And sorry, I'm looking for something up here real quick. But that being said, I know I preached last week, and you were probably thinking to yourself, oh, there's no way they would bring him up here 2 weeks in a row. Gotcha. So that being said, we are moving on to 2 Corinthians 3. And as you guys are opening up to 2 Corinthians 3, I'll give you guys some context and some background real quick. That's important for understanding this passage. Oh yeah, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and we will bring one to you. And as you guys are getting your Bibles and opening up, I will go ahead and just get into the background. Remember last week we talked about Paul is trying to rebuild a relationship with the Corinthian church. And so we need one more over here on this side too. Okay. But Paul is trying to rebuild a relationship with the Corinthian church, and how the discipline was only kind of like a half measure, that the full restoration process included forgiveness and restoring that person in love to the congregation. And now he's going to kind of go on to the same, not really subject, we're not talking about restoring risk or relationships anymore, but we are talking about the fullness of the glory of God and how different elements become a half measure of that. And to start, he is going to basically use the Corinthian church as an example and use them to not only take on his opponents in the church, but also use them to correct the false theology that the opponents brought into the church. And so to give you kind of the background and to know where Paul's starting at, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And so those three verses right there are basically going to dictate all of what Paul's going to say in chapter 3. And if there is a book that kind of demonstrates that these chapters and verses that we have were added in after the fact, or after the Bible was written and that this letter was written, 2 Corinthians is probably that book, because if you look at chapter 2, 3, 4, and even beyond that, they're so intertwined with each other that it's hard. It almost seems like they just pick random spots for these chapter breaks. A lot of people think verse 17 from chapter 2 belongs into chapter 3. And so that being said, we have to make sure we're pulling in that context from the previous chapter to see what Paul is saying here, because he starts talking about some subjects that we can go pretty deep, and quite honestly, we have the tendency to go off the rails on if we are not taking into context what Paul is saying and into the broader argument of what he's making in this book. So here it is. A lot of people think that this is a response to his opposers, the people that oppose him at the Corinthian church. I agree, but he doesn't directly just come out and start hitting these people. He doesn't come out and attack them. He is making his point through the Corinthian church themselves so that he doesn't get caught up in pride or arrogance and he can avoid turning this into a battle of personalities. He is making his point based off the foundation of the gospel in the truth that they can all witness for themselves that he doesn't necessarily need to explain fully because they are living it. So starting in verse 1, we see Paul. Remember, in verse 17, he was talking about the peddlers of God's word. So then he starts talking about himself. Verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And these are, I guess, what's commonly referred to as rhetorical questions. There's an answer that's expected for Paul to say, or not for Paul, but for the Corinthians to answer, and that's no. They don't need their letters of commendation and recommendation from anyone to the Corinthian church. And the reason why is because a lot of times these letters, they were a form of validation for the speaker, but most of the time, too, they were a form of introduction. And so what Paul is basically asking with these questions that he's given to the Corinthians is, do you need me to reintroduce myself to you? What am I going to bring to you that you don't already know? What letter could he bring? They know him already. He doesn't get any extra sort of credentials that would change their mind one way or the other about Paul. They have all the knowledge and all the information they need to know about Paul already. And so, and he actually says that starting in verse 2 and going into 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says a lot here in those very few verses. First of all, he's making an argument for his credentials, and to kind of put it at, or run it in a modern day parallel, I have credentials from a seminary. In fact, my degree says it reads like a letter. It says, to all who read this, blah, 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 Brian Wayne Boisel. Yeah, I know Wayne. I'm from the South. Don't hate me. But Brian Wayne Boisel has studied the Bible a little bit. And I used that to get my internship here. When I graduated, I went to Pastor Sean and I said, hey, will you show me how a church works? And he said, yeah. Now, those credentials got my foot in the door. But if I were to come here and create division, and me and Sean, me and Tom, me and Doug, or any of the other leaders here, and we were to get up on this stage, and you guys were to say to them, well, where's your fancy letter from a seminary? That would be the most ridiculous thing ever. Why? Because I need that letter because I don't have that relationship with you. Their relationship with you surpasses any credential that I can bring. You guys sat under Tom, Sean, Doug's worship. They're teaching for so long that you've already seen why he's up there and the calling that he has through the ministry. And so in the same way, the Corinthians shouldn't be asking Paul to give the same kind of validations that his opponents had to give. Why? Because they know Paul. And in fact, they know him so much that Paul says they are a letter written by Jesus in which he delivered. And he's basically saying that the Corinthians not only know Paul personally, but Paul uses them as an open letter to the rest of the world, demonstrating his calling and his credentials and his need for being up there. And so the Corinthians themselves are the example of the very thing that they're asking Paul to bring. And then, let's see, next, I like this part here, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This kind of gives us a hint on who Paul is taking on. If we look at the early church, there are two main enemies that the early church had to face. One was the Gnostics. Now, knowing when this book was written, around mid-50s AD, we're still 20 to 30 years within Jesus' death. And so Gnosticism hasn't really taken off yet. You're not really going to see Gnosticism start to spring up until the end of the first century, moving into the beginning of the first century. And so the main opponents that Paul is battling here is the Judaizers, the people that are telling Christians to be a good Christian, to really worship God, you have to subject yourself to Jewish law and augment the cross of Christ with the Jewish law. And the reason why we can kind of make that assumption that the Judaizers are the ones, it's the first hint that we get here, but he goes on later in the book to start really challenging that Jewish kind of law approach. But then also, if we read in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, that time frame is when Paul is writing this letter, then or about. And in verse 3 of chapter 20, we see as soon as Paul goes into Macedonia and starts heading down to Greece, the Jews are plotting to kill him. And in fact, it changes the way he has to go back. He isn't able to leave from Greece and go straight over. He has to go back up through Macedonia and leave through Philippi. And so that being said, we can start to assume that Paul is taking on a strand of Christians that have came into church from the outside and started teaching Jewish law and started more than likely the major thing that seemed to be their focus was circumcision. They wanted Christians to become circumcised to the point where Paul will later say, I wish these people would circumcise themselves. And so he was really against this kind of teaching, and we'll see him start to springboard. So first he's challenging the validity of his opponent's credentials by saying, you, the church, the Corinthian church, is a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, when we think about ink, we think about something permanent, because modern ink, that's the way it is. But when we look back at those Greek times and writing on papyrus and all that, over a very short period of time, ink faded. Also, ink could be crossed out, could be corrected, could be changed, could be malleable. And what Paul is saying here is that these credentials that you guys are focusing so much on and you're basing so much on are nothing compared to you as the Corinthian church, my credentials, because it's not written in ink, but it's written by the Spirit of God, which is unchanging, unmoving. And that it is a testimony that will last forever. And when he talks about changing the hearts from tablets of stone to the tablets of human hearts, it reminds me of Ezekiel 11:19, and he's automatically trying to bring his readers back to that Old Testament covenant. And Ezekiel 11:19 through 20 talks about the new covenant, and he says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And so Paul is trying to transition from taking on the specific oppressors and their credentials to now he's going to start taking on their theology and the things they were teaching and the things they were bringing in to the Corinthian church. And that transition starts to take shape starting in verse 4 when Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul starts transitioning from ink and spirit to now talking about letter and spirit, and also mentioning the new covenant that we have and how that new covenant is not part of the letter that kills. And this is a very important contrast here in verse 6. He says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And we'll see him start to contrast those two elements of the law and the Spirit, one bringing death. And this is just one of the ways. I'll list them out for you in a little bit. But one brings death and one brings life. And that new covenant allows Paul to approach God with confidence. Now, some people get kind of wrapped around the axle about Paul saying, we approach in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, because we just ended chapter 2 where he talked about being humbly led through the streets in a procession, like as a slave. And so now he's speaking in a confident manner. But one thing we got to learn in this book of 2 Corinthians, when Paul starts talking about confidence, starts talking about boasting, starts talking about bragging, he is never talking from a frame of mind or from the point of view of, I did this, I learned these things, I received this training. Anytime he talks about confidence, bragging, or boasting, it is always what God has bestowed upon him and worked through him. So even here he talks about, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And so later you'll see him begin to talk about boasting and all that. And that boasting is not him talking himself up, but it's actually a point of humility. Because remember, Paul doesn't want to turn this into a battle of personalities. He doesn't want to take on those people that are in the church, probably have left already, but those people that have opposed him and came in with false teachings. He ain't trying to take them on directly, because he thinks he can make his point through the Corinthian congregation and show them how they are the proof that those people are wrong. And he kind of just, it circumvents the whole debate and it circumvents the whole argument. So starting in verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have more glory? And again, he starts with a rhetorical question. We all kind of got the answer to that. But I want to go back up to verse 7, where he talks about the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. Now, he's talking about a specific part of the Old Testament, and that's found in Exodus 34. And basically, Moses would go up on Sinai, speak with God, he would come down, and that interaction with God was so intense that there was a physical representation, a physical reflection of God's glory on Moses' face. And so when he would come down to the people, Exodus 34 tells us that the people actually became terrified because of the glory, that even just the reflection of the glory that Moses gave or put off to the people was so great that they couldn't stand to be around it. So he had to put a veil over his face to allow the people to approach them. And this veil becomes an important symbol later in the chapter here, because we're already seeing how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant, is limiting the way in which people can approach God's glory and limiting the way in which people can approach or not, I guess, limiting the way in which people can approach God's glory, but also impacting the way they approach God out of fear and trembling, which are not bad things necessarily, but we can't stop there. It can't stop there. And so Paul's going to go on and say how this new covenant is fading, or that this old covenant is fading away, and the new covenant has come and exposed the fullness of God's glory to the Corinthians. And it starts in, let's look at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And this is a key passage and a key verse to understand Paul's view on the law and to understand Paul's view on the purpose of the law. Because we can read other letters in the New Testament from Paul, and we become kind of, it can appear bipolar. Paul never calls the law evil, but he talks about it as a law of death and bringing condemnation and everything else. But then in other elements, he talks about how pure and perfect and holy the law is. And this kind of gives us a middle ground, because we as Christians, we'll look at that and we'll fit somewhere usually on the extremes of that spectrum there. Either we completely ignore the law as useless, or we implement it too much in our own personal lives and use it to judge other people. And Paul here has given us a perfect middle ground of saying the law was glorious, but what came after it was so amazing and so much more glorious that it makes it look like nothing in comparison. It surpasses it by so much that the old covenant can't even be thought of having glory in comparison and looking what Jesus did and what Jesus brought in that new covenant. So he's not denying the existence of the glory of the law, and he's not taking anything away from the law. Instead, he is increasing everyone's opinion of what Jesus did and what came after the law. And the reason why is because we can see the comparisons he makes, and it kind of gives us a hint on what Paul thought the law brought and what Paul thought the new covenant brought. And that those comparisons are found throughout the, let's see, starting in verse 4 and kind of going into verse 12. But we see, just to name a few, he compares the law to death and the spirit to life, or the new covenant to life. So we see a real hard contrast and a real hard transition there from the law brings death, the new covenant brings life. The law brings condemnation, the new covenant brings righteousness. And then finally, the law was fading away, or the law was temporary, and the new covenant is permanent. And so these things become apparent through the way that we can kind of view, and what Paul uses as an example is the way in which the glory of Moses compared to the glory that we all now have Christians fits into that realm or fits into that comparison. And that's what Paul kind of starts jumping into here. Starting in, we'll start in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory. Like we said, it surpasses it. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so, remember, the veil was placed over Moses' face because the glory that he reflected brought terror. And the reason why is because the law, even though that was the full revelation that they had, it is only the starting point for the full revelation and the full plan that God meant to enact later. And so, for instance, when we become a Christian, the reason or how we become a Christian is that first we recognize our sin and our death and condemnation and need for punishment. And if we end right there, that's a very fearful place to be. That's a very fearful place to stay. And that's that glory that was being reflected off of Moses. It was veiled, it was only part, but they were only getting part of the message. When Christ came and revealed the full act in which condemnation was removed, guilt was removed, righteousness was given to us, in which now we have the ability to approach God. Now we have the ability to live free of sin. Now we have the ability to live in connection with the Holy Spirit. the veil was removed. Now the full glory was exposed. And it kind of goes into the difference between external and internal evidence, or external and internal influences. When we look at the law, it was written on stone tablets. When we look at Moses' glory, it was reflected off of his skin. When we look at most of the Old Testament, it was very much, especially the law, it was very much an external act. It was putting on a show to look or appear a certain way without any consideration on what was going on the inside. But what we read earlier was that the Spirit now writes that letter, writes that hope on our hearts. And so instead of seeing a reaction to an external influence, we are now, as Christians, experiencing a change from that internal influence of the Holy Spirit, who has written the gospel on our hearts once we've accepted Christ and once that veil has been removed. And so the old covenant, and we can kind of see that in the time of Jesus, the old covenant became a source, especially in Jesus' time, became a source to limit ministry, to limit spreading the mercy and the love of God. And if just a simple look at the New Testament Gospels will show us, whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees challenged Jesus, it wasn't from a point of, hey, could this guy be right? Could this guy be wrong? Let's look. It was always of, Jesus performed something, now let's find a rule that he violated. Let's find a way to exclude, where now this new internal change becomes an open letter in which we are the open demonstration to everyone, and it becomes inclusive to all people. And Paul goes on to make that point starting in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so we're going to get back to verse 17 there, where Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Because I know that's a very popular and common verse, and I do want to talk about that. But first, let's go on to verse 18 and talk about what Paul is saying here. We are incrementally being transformed from what, at least my version says, from one degree to another in the image of Christ. And so when we look at the full context of the chapter, the veil has been removed, the full glory of God is able to be, I guess, exposed, and now, like Moses, we reflect that glory, but unlike Moses, we're not reflecting a partial or limited glory. We're not keeping that veiled. Now the full gospel message and the full glory of God is exposed through us as a church and also as individual Christians. And that is one of the major points and the major takeaways that we need to kind of get from what Paul is saying here, because he'll go on to chapter 4 to say how he gave up committing certain sins and living in a certain debased lifestyle. Can we honestly say, as a church and as an individual, we are a reflection of God's glory to that outside community? That we are a letter written by Jesus to the entire world for everyone to read to know what Jesus thinks and believes about everyone. Can we say that we emulate that? And I'm not asking that question because I have an answer in mind. I'm not Paul. I don't have rhetorical questions from up here. I want you to know that I ask myself that question. And a lot of times my personal answer about myself is no. From what I see about you guys and from what I've experienced, this is an awesome church, and God's glory is definitely shown through here. But that's a question we can ask ourselves on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. Am I demonstrating, am I displaying, am I reflecting, I guess is a better word, as in a mirror, the glory of Jesus Christ to those around me in the community? And as a church, am I supporting that church being read as a letter by the community to understand and to know who Jesus Christ is? And I think what gets in the way of a lot of times of what we're doing in those aspects is that or to connect it back to verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. A lot of people will, if you take that verse by itself, it can be abused. Why? Because we'll think freedom to do whatever we want. But the freedom that Paul is talking about there, I think, is best summed up in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And the whole chapter of 61 is amazing. I just don't have the time to read it all to you. But starting in verses 1 through 3, just to give you an idea, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, a lot of that has to do specifically with Jesus. But that being said, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the church is the physical representation of Jesus on this earth. When we're exercising our freedom in Christ, when we are removing ourselves from condemnation, when we are removing ourselves from guilt, is the outgrowth binding up the brokenhearted, bringing liberty to the captives, bring the good news to the poor? Are those things that you can look at yourself on a daily basis and say, yes, I'm doing these things? Because that is the freedom of the Lord. That is the freedom that the Lord is talking about, or that Paul is talking about here. That you no longer have to worry about your position with God. You no longer have to fear God. So once that fear is removed, you now have the ability to move out into the community and reflect the glory of Christ to those around you. And we have the ability as a church to be that open letter so that we can be read. But of course, that's a difficult thing to kind of own and to kind of grasp, because we want to throw ourselves into that old covenant. We want to keep ourselves bogged down in that condemnation because it makes us feel better. If we can actually sit there and judge even ourselves, we get a certain comfort from that. We have the ability to say, no, I know I'm in God's good graces if I just do A, B, and C, and that's all that matters. Instead of having the faith and having to rely on the kind of, I guess you would say, reliance that Jesus' death on the cross was enough, and I got to trust that, and his resurrection gave me the Holy Spirit, and I got to live in that, we want to subject ourselves, or we'll subject other people to it. We like pulling out that law. We like jumping back into that Old Testament, and even if we can't find validation for our judgmental attitudes in the Old Testament, we'll just make them up. We'll find a verse in the New Testament, take it out of context, and we'll use that to hammer someone over the head. And so that being said, that freedom that we're experiencing, or that freedom that we're going for here, is the freedom to express the mercy, the grace, the peace, the forgiveness, the righteousness, all those benefits that we received from Jesus Christ on that cross, and to show other people what that looks like, what that feels like. Even to the point to where it talks about in chapter 4, that first verse, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. It is only through humility, it is only through mercy, it is only through grace that we are able to demonstrate that glory, because that incremental change can only happen through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us actually living not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. But that being said, I've said the same thing to you guys about 4 times now, so I'll give it a rest. Is that dead horse beat? And we'll close up in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for demonstrating how we are an open letter for the world to see, and that we reflect the glory of Christ in his new covenant. I pray that you remind us of the freedom that we have within this new covenant, and that freedom is to bring your truth and your name to all those around us. I also pray that we are able to live out these truths throughout the week and remind us how important our testimony as an individual and as a church truly is, and how many people are actually watching and reading that letter that you've written through us to the world. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.